It is a pleasure to be here this morning. As Aaron had said, that I'm connected with this church well and have a lot of love for the congregation here. And the support you have given my family during this last year especially has been wonderful to see. So for me and my family, thank you for your prayers. Please continue. Today, we are going to be in the book of Philippians. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. The sermon text is over verses 6 and 7, but I will read from verse 2 to add some context. Please listen as I read the Word of God. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let us begin with some prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a day that you've given us, the Lord's Day, in which we are able to glorify and enjoy you. Lord, I ask that as we discuss this passage, that in the heart, Spirit be at work in my feeble words, and may it pierce the minds and the hearts of those who listen, that we might carry these truths, that these truths might transform us, that we might see the beauty of the work accomplished on the cross by your Son, and that we may know how to live a life that is dependent upon you, a life of prayer. So, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I do think there was a bit of a mix-up in your bulletin. So the sermon title is actually Life of Dependency. So that is the scope of what we're going with. We're talking about what prayer does for the life of a Christian, and what is the posture of a Christian with prayer. So as we read Philippians, I want to give a little bit of context behind the writer. So the Apostle Paul wrote this during a rather difficult time in his life. I don't know if you're familiar at all with his ministry, but he faced incredible hardships throughout all of it. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was beaten with rods. He was beaten with stones. He was whipped with lashes that almost ended his life, not once, not twice, not 3 or 4, but 5 different times, and was thrown in prison multiple occasions. And this is not even to speak about the social and public slander that occurred for him. Paul lived an incredibly difficult and hard life. And yet, during his time in prison, he received a generous gift from a church that he helped plant, in the church in Philippi. And it was this generous gift that he received that he wrote this letter. And this letter is to demonstrate his gratitude and thankfulness for what they have done, and also to encourage them to continue in the way of the gospel. This is perhaps the greatest thank you letter ever written. How can a man who has faced so much suffering, currently locked up, write words including peace and joy? How is this? How are we as Christians to deal with a life that does not feel peaceful or joyful? The demands of life continue to pile up for many of us. Maybe it's the responsibilities at your workplace that continue to rise, causing stress and anxiety in your own life. Perhaps it's more personal with the busyness and stress of parenting, where your life feels like you're just treading water. Or perhaps you're a student and you feel that you are collapsing under the weight of the expectations while you're in school. How are we as Christians to deal with anxiety? Paul lays out what it looks like for a Christian to deal with the many cares of this world and to live a life of dependency upon God. A life, I have 3 main points this morning. if you want to follow along with an outline. It is a life of fear, a life of prayer, and my last point would be a life of dependency. A life of fear, life of prayer, and a life dependency. So they use the word anxieties, and it's important to stop on this and ask what exactly in the original language are we talking about? And in the original language, it's referring to, the word used there is troubled by cares. Another way to see it is that it's you are being pulled apart. The anxiousness of yourself is being, yourself being pulled apart. So what is pulling you apart? When we lose focus upon Christ and the worries of this world build up in such a way that it pulls us apart, our perspective of the world shrinks. As if we have blinders on and we are navel-gazing. And it is in this shrunken perspective, while we are being pulled apart, that our worries continue to compound. You are anxious about parts of work, and that anxiety feeds into your home life. And then your home life builds more and more tension because of the anxieties of your workplace, or vice versa. And it just seems to continue to add and to add and to add until you're being pulled apart from every angle, it seems. The culture, and specifically to younger folks, although it's still there with everyone else, the culture is really pressing on the idea that you are the master of your own fate. As Aaron Reeves said, I'm director of student ministries at my church, and I get to see this firsthand with a bunch of the students. They are consumed with the worry of, what am I going to make my life? What kind of success and achievement? They see it around them. They want aspire to it. But there's a crushing reality that comes along with being the master of your own fate. Chase dreams, make money, be happy. Chase bigger dreams, make more money, become even happier. And this is being pressed again and again upon them. I have kids in middle school who are worried about which college they're going to attend because they are worried, and this is true, that they won't be able to afford a nice car. I don't think that should be the pressing matter of a 13-year-old, is how can I afford the car after my graduation? And yet, it caused them to worry about it. It caused them to fall into a discontented spirit. We are told to be the masters of our own fate, which this is all a mask for the original fall in the garden, which was, you can be God. The world right now is telling, particularly impressionable people, that it is up to you to be your own God. And it is crushing young folks. An article written last year, published in Psychology Today, referenced this generation as the most anxious generation yet. Now, there's certainly room to debate whether that's a true statement. But what is true is there seems to be a growing number of people who are consumed and overwhelmed with the weight of the world, with the weight of expectation. Kevin DeYoung wrote a book titled Just Do Something, and I read it back in high school, and it left a lasting impact, and I've now taught it to some of my kids today. And in this book, the aim is that particularly young folk who are consumed in worry and fear about the future, addressing the topic of God's will. What is God's will for my life? I recommend you look up what the subtitle of the book is, because it's probably the best written subtitle available. So do that after church. But he's recognizing that there's a growing number of people who are putting off commitments in life. There's a fear surrounded by having too many options. And risk comes with those options. So what do? I don't choose any of them. I'm just going to forever be in a state of non-commitment. He refers to these people as tinkerers. He says, our grandparents built, our parents boomed, but we tinker. This life of tinkering can sometimes help people be more analytical and more specialized in their focus, but it also leads to indecision, contradiction, and instability. Here's what he says. We are seeing a generation of young people grow up, sort of, who tinker with doctrines, tinker with churches, tinker with girlfriends and boyfriends, tinker with college majors, and tinker with spiritual practices, no matter how irreconcilable or divergent. They just pick something up and play with it for a while. Put it down, go to the next thing. There's a fear of this commitment. And this is really true if you spend any time around youth. There is a fear that if I choose the wrong thing, all of that collapses. The weight of making all the right choices is crushing them. He goes on to say, worrying about the future is not simply a character tick. It is the sin of unbelief. An indication that our hearts are not resting in the promises of God. That's not a popular statement today. Calling anxiety, the anxious spirit of one of sinful unbelief, will receive a lot of pushback. It's so much more comfortable to rely on it as a character tick, as he puts it. I'm just an anxious person, or I've always been a worrier, is how a lot of people have referred to themselves. And yet, as Pastor DeYoung has pointed out, this is evidence of an unbelief in God or a distrusting of the future. Our worry says a lot about who we think God is. It says a lot about ourselves. Our worry accuses the Lord of dishonesty. I don't trust your plan, Lord. I have to do it myself. Or you said that you are covering all of my life, but I have to make these decisions about school on my own. There's a distrust in the Lord. Lord, you said that you're the good. Our worry accuses God of dishonesty. Lord, you say that you've forgiven me, and yet I feel consumed in shame over my sins. I simply cannot be loved. I can't believe your words. Our worry also accuses God of lacking sovereignty in our life. Lord, you said that you hold all things in the power of your hand, and yet right now, all of it looks like it's about to fall apart. Martha turned to Christ in a really dreadful hour for her, and she said, if you would have just been here, Lazarus would not have died. Our fears and our worries and our anxieties accuse God of lacking sovereignty in our life. They also say a lot about what we think about ourselves. They make claims that we are powerful enough to control the outcome ourselves, saying, this particularly matters, I think, a lot in parenting and in mentoring someone. Have you not said the words, I just want you to change? Have you not had that feeling where you're working with a student or you're working with a friend or you're parenting a child and you just go, why aren't you fixing the problem yet? And you're scrambling for the answer. You're anxious over the decisions that they're making or the path that they're taking. And deep down, this worry and this fear is accusing God and also claiming you have the power to do something about it. Our worry also claims that our problems are too big for God. I don't see a way through this, Lord. This is simply too much. I'm too consumed in debt. I'm too gone in my addictions, Lord. My marriage is too far apart. This is beyond the bounds of your help. I don't see a way through it. And perhaps, if we're honest, we are actually in the worst position to see the way out. And yet we still make that claim, don't we? Our perspective, rather than looking to Christ, is shrinking inwardly. Lord, I don't see it. I don't see the way. And I'm worried and I'm fearful. Again, with parenting, how many of you have seen that when a child makes a rather vehement stance on an issue that you know they're wrong. And you go, you can't see it yet, but trust me, you're wrong about this. And the kid refuses to see it. And you want to go, you can't, you don't have the ability to see where this goes. I do. This is the same posture that we have with our Heavenly Father. So many points of our life, we don't see the way out, and we run towards an anxious spirit. But once we acknowledge what is really happening in our anxiety, we are then able to see the actual remedy for it. And this is to my second point of a life of prayer. Going back to our verse, he says, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Prayer, simply put, is us coming before our Father and speaking to Him. And on the surface level, if you read something like this, say, oh, just bring everything to God in prayer, you might see that's a little too simplistic or passive or inactive. I don't know if you've ever received sort of a flippant, you know, take two Bible verses and call me in the morning approach. Where you go, yeah, I prayed about it, but nothing happened. And friends, this is just a poor view of prayer, if we're being honest with ourselves. If we are then with the spirit of going, well, I'll bring it to Him in prayer, but I got to do something right now to fix it. That is relying on our talents and our money and our ability to fix our problems. So many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, rely on our own ability to achieve and to fix, that we'd rather do that than pursue humble reliance and dependency on God in prayer. Because at least then we feel like we can kind of see and control the outcome. This is just a poor view of prayer. If we have a correct view of who God is, that He is the Good Shepherd, that He does hold all things in the power of His will, that He does have sovereignty and providence over our lives. If we see that and we acknowledge that, and we see our own selves and our deficiencies and our sinful hearts and our distrust and our proclivity to honor our heart of stone prior to coming to Christ, and if we see these two in view, what should that make us do? It should make us run to the Father, beg for His mercy and life, and fall at His feet, holding on and saying, please help me, Lord. It is out of a poor view of prayer and a poor view of God and an overinflated view of ourselves that lead us into fear, worry, and anxiety. And I'm not saying this is simple or easy. Again, this isn't a flippant view of saying life. This is me preaching to myself just as I am preaching to you, saying, let us remind ourselves that our view is tainted when we are consumed with worry and anxiety. We have truth in the Scriptures. Let us rely on that more than our own perspective. I'm not Wilson, so I don't shout out for an amen, but Aaron Reeves will give it to me anyway. Who are we to think that we can do anything in life apart from the Father? That's a rather silly notion to begin with. He made us. He made all of this. He has given us the power. He has given us His love and His salvation. All of this is because of Him. And then we say, thank you, but I got to worry about this. Why are we severing those ties to our Father? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What areas are pulling you apart in anxiety? Bring these before the Father. Recognize what those are. Be honest with yourself that this is an area in which you need growth in. Your parenting should be filled with prayer for your kids. For how else will any effectual change happen? As a student, your life of being a student should be filled with prayer. For how else will you be able to get through it all? As a business owner or as an employee, your work should be bathed in prayer. For how else will you honor God with your means? Our lives should be full of prayer in everything we bring to the Father. John Calvin described prayer in the midst of anxieties and worries as a sacred asylum. I need to go away from the noise of the world and commune with my Father. I need His help. Is that not a posture of honest, confessing hearts to know that we are finite and He is infinite? When your child is scared in storms, we had a lot of storms yesterday. Took a 2-hour drive and turned into 4 hours because the highway was just backed up and there was wrecks and it was a lot of rain yesterday. Kids get scared in the rain sometimes. But what is the posture of a kid who's afraid? They run to a parent. As a kid, when I would get scared, either with a dream or whatever the circumstance may be, sometimes I'd run into my parents' room, and depending on the issue, either go to mom or dad and be selective about who I approach, but I go to my parents because I know that will ultimately be the help that I need. Why are we attempting to sit in our rooms scared when our Father has welcomed us with open arms? It is humbling to acknowledge that you are a child and that you need to rely upon the Lord about in this way. Theologian Spurgeon writes, has a beautiful picture in this quote. It says, "Prayer pulls the rope below and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell. Others only give an occasional pluck at the rope. But listen to this. But he who wins with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. That's the man that wins in heaven. You pull it with all of your might, all of the time. A life of prayer, not times of prayer. There's no cap to what we're supposed to bring to the Lord. There's no limit. He never said, take all of this by everything except your work, come to me in prayer. And everything except the silly anxieties, come to me in prayer. No, he said everything. Bring all of you to prayer. It is difficult to grow a relationship based solely off of Christmas cards. When we bring a selected and edited and polished view of ourselves and our requests to God, we are holding back from the one who truly knows more about us than we know about ourselves. Who are we kidding? Don't build a life of prayer based off of the polished view of yourself before God. Bring all of it. Bring every part of yourself. That takes honesty, that takes vulnerability, that takes confession. This is hard. But we're supposed to bring it all. There are three aspects of prayer mentioned in this passage: the supplication, requests, and thanksgivings. Supplications, these are their urgent needs. These are the honest needs in our lives where we're lacking something. Lord, please help me in this moment. The psalmist, we see examples of this all over, where he is pouring himself out, is the language used in many of the psalms. The lamenting of the saints. You're crying out, I am lacking this. Lord, I am hurt. I am alone. I need you. This is an area of great urgent need. Bring those before the Father. Recognize what those are. Sometimes people around you are able to recognize those better than yourselves. Be in community to help each other understand, what am I in urgent need of? Bring those before the Father. We're also invited to bring our requests in prayer. And this one, I understand, is difficult to do due to cynicism. Cynicism tends to choke out our prayers. We go, Lord, you haven't answered this one. Do you really care? Lord, I'm still struggling. Do you hear me at all? Perhaps these unanswered prayers have caused you to decrease your time in prayer, for you're growing weary and tired of nothing happening. Or perhaps you refrain from bringing yourself to Him in prayer with the requests because you feel it's a bother to God. The small stuff are not important to bring before the Lord. Maybe this was kind of born out of parents who seem to be bothered by your requests, or other mentors or people in your community that you seem to be a bother whenever you approach. But the Lord is not that. He has invited us to bring it all. Not to be selective, but to bring all of ourselves, all of our requests, all of our needs to Him. We are called to do this. We are not a bother to the Lord. See how Jesus challenged this notion in Matthew 6. He says, look at the birds. Are you not worth more than them? Look at the lilies. I clothe them with beauty. Do you not think that I won't clothe you as well? Who can add a day to their life by worrying about it? The Lord cares for you. Jesus cares for you and has invited you to share all of yourself with Him. You are not a bother by bringing up the same request again and again. You are not a bother to Him because you bring something that feels small and insignificant. That is just diminishing what He's asked you to bring. Bring it all. But we're also invited, not just in the small stuff, but we're invited in the big stuff as well. Big picture. Lord, I want to grow in holiness before You. We can approach Him and say, we need the Spirit at work in my heart. Please help me to follow Your law. Help me to love You with all of my being. We can not only make small requests, but we can make big requests in life. And we should be making big requests in life because we have a big God. Our prayers reflect our view of God. Are you praying to an infinite, sovereign creator? Or are you praying to a disgruntled individual who merely takes requests? Lord, help me grow in sanctification. The Psalms and Proverbs are full of telling Christians, grow in wisdom. Come before the Lord. Ask Him. Study His Word. We are to approach God and say, Lord, make me more like You. We are to become imitators of Jesus Christ, and you cannot become imitators apart from the work of the Spirit in your life. Ask for it. Ask for this growth. Put your faith in the Lord, who is much bigger than we can imagine. We're also told to bring our thanksgivings to the Lord. When we don't look for God's answers in our life, this area is really easy to neglect. This is certainly a temptation of my own life to sort of hurl requests up with freedom, but rarely pay attention to when the Lord has moved and answered in my life. So then I become discouraged. We are to be thankful in our prayers. Thankful for both the faithfulness in our lives before. Dear Christians, I'm inviting you, as long as inviting myself, to spend time reflecting on what the Lord has answered in your life. The Lord has been with you. He's guided you. He's kept you safe. He's nurtured you. He's blessed you with family. He's blessed you with community and a church that cares for you. He's revealed His beautiful word to you. He's cared for your needs. He's helped you. He's healed you. All of this example will stir up a heart of thankfulness. And if you see the movement of prayer in your life, again, personally, this makes me very excited in my own life. When I see it, when I dwell on it, it encourages me all the more to keep going, to keep praying, to keep talking to Him. I encourage you to do the same. But not only thankfulness in what the Lord has done in our lives past, but also thankfulness in what the Lord will do. The Lord said He will answer our prayers. He will be with us. There's a thankful and gratefulness towards that. How are we so thankful? Why are we so thankful? Because God is with us, and God has always been with us. And if you have been in this church for any amount of time, you're probably wondering, why do we have such an ability to approach the throne of grace? Wilson has taught this a lot. I've witnessed it, but also heard a lot about it, that you guys should understand that this notion, apart from Christ, is a wild notion to be thankful and anticipate the answered prayer. Why, as sinners, there's nothing that we have done to deserve this from God. So this on the outside should actually startle you that we're invited to approach the throne of grace. Why? Why are we invited to it? And this is the heart of the matter. If you were to approach the throne, the holy throne of God in Isaiah 6, there's an example of this where Isaiah approaches it and he is so overwhelmed by the experience of the holiness of God that it says that he felt undone by the very seams of his being. This is being pulled apart in a much different way. He's before this. I am nothing compared to you, Lord. This should make us recoil a little bit if we were apart from Christ. But here's what happens. God made a covenant with his people. And Christ came to earth, lived a life in which he sympathizes with every human experience. He knows the struggles you go through. And because of the work of Christ on the cross, taking the punishment that you deserved, for we do not deserve this relationship with God. We are not called to approach the throne of grace apart from Christ. But it is through Christ, through his work, through his death and resurrection, that now he serves as our great high priest. He serves as our mediator, sitting and giving intercession for us. We are now freed from the sins that we've committed, and not only freed from sins, but we're given the righteousness of Christ. This is big picture. This is taking the blinders off and shifting your perspective and going, wait a minute. I am forgiven and I am freed and I am loved. And Jesus Christ bought me with the price of his blood. And now I'm freed from the shackles of the anxiety of the world. I don't have to be God. I get to worship God. I don't have to decide my own fate. I have to submit to the one who's already decided it. Through him, we are freed from the shackles of our anxiety. We are now heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And because of that, he, right now, is preparing a place for you, a true home, a true identity with his people. We don't have to create that ourselves or worry that we're making the wrong decisions in business or with family to lose that identity. This was not purchased by our works, but is the free gift of grace. He is preparing a home for us. Let us look to that home. Paul writes in Romans 8, even though our sins are still impacted by sin and imperfect, he says, Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Thanksgiving and prayer is trusting in the work of God. Whether it's present or whether it's the future home, whether you are in immense suffering and trials right now, some of you may be. And I am not promising, and please hear me on this, I am not promising the life of prayer removes those trials and those sufferings. It's not the point. But it's to lift our gaze to our home, to our identity and citizenship, bought through Christ, that we can endure through anything. It works. God shapes us. Our fears crumble in comparison to the glory of God. Our perspective shifts back to not our will be done, but your will, Lord. Your kingdom come. By looking to heaven and our Savior, we extinguish the fires of our anxiety in our life. And that brings us to our last point, a life of dependency. We get to the final portion of this passage in verse 7. I'll read it again. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Only through Christ Jesus is this peace offered. Only through Christ's life, death, and resurrection is this peace available to us. And in it, I love the imagery he uses. It will guard our minds from pulling apart. It's breaking free from the blinders, shifting our focus upon Christ himself, and his peace will guard us. Guard our minds and our hearts from being pulled apart further. Only through the work of Christ we grow in dependency. So how does this fit into the context of the letter? I want to talk a little bit about this, how Paul, addressing the church in Philippi, in chapter 1, calls them to fearlessness. Conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel and to pursue unity. In verse 18, he says, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. He's calling this people to be free from the fear of their adversaries. That can only happen if you are a citizen of heaven. Right before our main passage in chapter 4, Paul was addressing the tension between two members of the church. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companions, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He's calling for unity. He's calling for peace. And he knows all of that is foundationally put in the work of Christ, for there's no other hope apart from it. Another Wilson amen, you know? And he's also calling on the members of the church to pray for these people. I encourage you to be a congregation that prays for each other, that prays for the unity and the peace and the growth of this congregation. Because you are all brothers and sisters in Christ, and that is the true unifying factor. So let's pray that that increases all the more. This is building our life of dependency. Let's see examples in Psalm 55:22, says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all, not some, all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. In A Method for Prayer, Matthew Henry writes, God's promises, which we just read, are the guide, the ground, the plea, and the encouragement of our prayers. This summer at my youth group, we're discussing the topic of prayer, which is why I wrote this sermon. And in it, there is a fear of social anxiety within my students that if I ever called in front of one kid in front of the whole group to close in prayer, I think he would have a panic attack in front of everybody. What if I say the wrong things? I don't know what to say. And then maybe you get them on a smaller group and you ask one to share in prayer, and they pray and they often stumble over, I don't know what to say. And so this summer, what we're doing a lot is we are trying to build up our vocabulary in prayer. We're praying through the Psalms in a lot of ways. Is, Lord, guide us on how to pray. And we search his words for the language. And I tell my students, it's not plagiarism to use God's words back to him. Let us know the scriptures so much that it fuels our prayer, that it's a language that comes out that is nurturing for those who hear it. Examples, David in the Psalms, throughout the Psalms, he has so many trials, and he has so many times in which he is adoring God and praising him and confessing and giving thanks and supplication. But he says in Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Can we give thanks for God for showing us his glory in the heavens? Here is a man who has committed great sin, who has also faced great trials, and yet in the midst of all of it, his citizenship is in heaven, and he can say, Lord, you are majestic. Daniel, under the threat of death, demonstrates a life of dependency in prayer. He fasts, he pleads with God, and in the midst of these trials, he also remembers to give God glory, for he knows that his present circumstances are incomparable to what the Lord has already purchased for him. The Syrophoenician woman. In the Gospels, we see an account of this woman pleading with Christ over and over. And this is a woman who has no place talking to Christ. Culturally, she is a Gentile. She's an outsider with no claim to covenantal rights. Culturally, stay away from him. And yet, what does she do? Because of her demon-possessed daughter who is dying, she is completely helpless. And she throws herself on Jesus in full dependency, knowing that it is only through Jesus Christ and his power can her daughter be saved? And again she does it, and Jesus blesses this woman, heals her child. She demonstrated a posture of dependency of God. And finally, this example is Jesus himself. Throughout all his ministry, you see many occasions in which he removes himself, goes to that sacred asylum in prayer to his Father, living a life in dependency upon his own Father. And we even see it in the garden where he's praying an honest and faithful prayer about what his life will look like. May our prayers be the same, deeply honest, deeply rooted in the knowledge of him, that God is sovereign and we can bring everything to him. There's a peace in this dependency. There's a real peace. Paul's life, as we talked about in the beginning, greatly suffered, went through many trials. A life that I think would be a horrific experience in many ways. And yet, he also wrote these words in Romans, or in chapter 3 of Philippians. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowing of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. But I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He's lost everything. All of it. And now he is wholly dependent on God. And what does he say? I've gained everything. When you are pulled apart, when you are afraid of losing the things, when you're trying to keep it all together, we are not living a life in dependency upon God, because it is through Christ that we actually gain it all. Chapter 4, just a little past our passage, Paul refers to the gift that the Philippian church gave him. He lists that he's grateful for it, and he's grateful for them, and he says, I'm not writing this so that you send me more gifts, but I want to demonstrate my gratitude for it. And he says, but in the midst of all my trials, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This verse, though often used to energize Christian football teams, is more aptly used to help those who are struggling in trials. It is through Christ I can do all things. I can endure it all. Paul Miller wrote a really good book called A Praying Life. And in it he says, prayer doesn't offer a less busy life, but a less busy heart. The goal of our prayer is not to remove our sufferings. It's to push our perspective back onto Christ, and it's through him that we can endure it all. Anxiety is a heart that lacks trust. It's sliding back into the sin of the fall of wanting to be God. Rather than pray, we trust in our own talents, abilities, money, and time to fix all things, rather than falling to the Father and living a life in full dependency. So find those areas in your life that you are desperately trying to hold together. Bring them to the Father in confession, saying, I need your help. Lord, guide me. Nothing compares to the home that we have before us that is being fixed with Christ. Listen to how Apostle Paul writes. He says, for I consider that our present sufferings are not comparable to the glory that will be revealed in us. This is a man who was whipped almost to death 5 different times and is now in prison without the ministry that he had previously experienced, without the community of the saints that he experienced. And he writes words saying, nothing's comparable to heaven. In that same chapter in Romans 8, he says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And a little further down, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate us. Live a life dependent on that truth. Not a promise, then all your troubles will go away. But this is a promise that they are incomparable to the glories that Jesus Christ has prepared for you. Let us live a life dependent upon that. I'll close with a quote from Matthew Henry one more time. He says, "When we give God the glory of his mercy, we have reason to hope he will give us the comfort of it." Let's pray. Father, it is often difficult to bring all of us to you, for it is a humbling experience. Lord, I ask that today, if any truth was spoken, that the hearts of those who heard it will bring this into their lives and encourage their spirits so that they may live a life fully dependent upon you in constant prayer, knowing nothing is too small or too big for you, but that you have purchased on their behalf, given us your righteousness, that we may be brothers and sisters in Christ, pursuing our home together with you. Amen.